Amen. Amen. So we're in a series called Countercultural Christian, which we're working verse by verse with the book of Philippians, because the book of Philippians is all about living differently. It's all about living radically. It's about our lives looking different from our non-believing neighbors, from our non-believing co-workers. Because as followers of Christ, we should imitate him, not what's popular, not what is the modern wisdom in the world, but we want to imitate true wisdom, which is Christ Jesus. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on suffering. So today we're going to wrap up that section on suffering. And in part one, we really laid a foundation for our theology of suffering. Because it's not a matter of if you will suffer, it's a matter of when you will suffer. So if suffering is going to happen in our life, we want to make sure we're not a people who wastes our suffering. Instead, we want to use our suffering. The way we waste it, as we learned last week, is by focusing on ourselves. But if we use the suffering that we're going through, then that hospital bed can become a pulpit. That loveless marriage can become a pulpit. That loneliness in your life, that isolation in your life, whatever that suffering is, can become a pulpit for exclaiming the excellencies and the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this week, we're going to pick up where Paul left off last week with rejoicing in our suffering. And he ended in verse 18 with rejoicing, and that kind of wrapped up what he had said before. He's going to rejoice because he's looking backwards and he saw that Christ was exalted. But at the end of verse 18, there's a new sentence there, and he says, yes, again, I will rejoice. And then in verse 19 through 26, he tells us why he's going to rejoice. So that's what we're going to focus on today. How do we respond with joy in the midst of our suffering? And we're going to see what he has to say about it. We're going to see two main points today. We can rejoice in our suffering because God will, get this, will deliver us in our present suffering. That's a promise in God's word. We're going to see what that means. And the second thing I want us to see is in verses 20 through, that was 18 through 21. So in verses 22 through 26, we can see that we can rejoice because God has a plan for you in your present suffering. Didn't mean to call it pleasant suffering. Because it's actually unpleasant. But we can still rejoice in it and through it, and we're gonna see how. But let's look at that first point, because this is probably the most shocking to me, and we can see this in the last sentence of 18 through verse 21. I want you to see that we can rejoice because God will deliver us in our present suffering. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at the last sentence of verse 18, and I want to read all the way through 21. Paul says, yes, and I will, future tense, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And I love this beautiful verse, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, think about Paul's perspective. He's saying, I know things look bad, right? I'm in prison. I'm the church planter, and I'm in prison. I don't have the freedom to go out and do what I was called to do, plant churches among the Gentiles. I know you're supporting me as a church going out planting churches. I know there's false teachers following me everywhere I go. As soon as I leave a town, they come in and try to undo the work that I was doing. And to make matters worse, now there are Christians bad-mouthing him. So he's saying, even though there were misguided Christians trying to inflict more pain on me, things aren't what they seem. I'm rejoicing because I'm looking back and I'm seeing Christ exalted. But now he's saying, guess what, family? I will continue to rejoice because Jesus Christ will deliver me. He will deliver me. He will justify, defend, and he will uphold me. So these circumstances, I know they look humiliating. I know these circumstances look pointless, they look defeating, but they're not. And Paul's going to now walk us through and show us why they're not humiliating. Even though he's chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on a 7-hour rotation basis, they look humiliating. He's lost all privacy, but they're not. I know it looks humiliating. Christians are bad-mouthing Paul, but they're not humiliating. This suffering is not pointless. See, Paul is choosing not to waste his suffering. We pay too high a price to just waste our suffering. So he's gained joy by proclaiming Christ, and now he's saying, I'm going to continue to have joy. So let's look at the means that God is going to deliver Paul with, because that means actually gives him joy. So if you look back at the text, look back at the last sentence in verse 18, and I want us to see the two things that Paul says in 18, last sentence of 18 and verse 19, that's going to bring him joy. What is the means of deliverance? The means are two things. It's prayer and the provision of the Holy Spirit. So listen to it in Scripture. Yes, I will rejoice. Here's why. For I know that through your prayers, there's the first means, and the help, some of your translations will say the provision, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's another name Paul uses for God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He uses that name twice for the Holy Spirit. And this will turn out for my deliverance. And I got to say, this is this present tense, something in the immediate circumstances, the immediate future, a relief from suffering in some way, shape, or form, this deliverance from suffering, this salvation from suffering, is probably the most neglected means of gaining joy and suffering in my life. I'm better at looking at past things. I've seen God's faithfulness here, so I'm rejoicing. And I'm better at looking at the end, you know, that beatific vision, as some early church fathers called it, when that union with Christ becomes complete, when the end, when you see Jesus Christ face to face and having joy and letting that future joy give me joy now. I'm better at looking at that, you know, like David did. He says, I'll see your form and be satisfied in your righteousness. Or as John says in 1 John 3, when I see him, I'll be made like him. You know, what we see dimly, as Paul says, will be clear then. I can look at that, but I'm very weak at understanding that presently God has given me a way to have deliverance from my suffering. So what we need to do is we need to see, what is this deliverance? Because it's important for us to have joy in our life. So if we're not looking for this present tense deliverance, if we don't know how to look for it, if we don't know what it looks like, we're actually missing out on joy. So how do we find it? Let's just read verse 19 one more time. He says, for I know that this is for, that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now there's something very unique here. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. If you want to turn to the book of Job, it's by saving your place in Philippians. Job's the book right before the Psalms, so it's almost the halfway point in your Bible. In chapter 13, we're going to see something unique, because listen to what Paul said. He said, this will turn out for my deliverance. This is an exact quotation in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the book of Job in chapter 13. So the prophets, they often quoted from the Hebrew text of the Bible and about from the Old Testament, and equally they quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. My Greek professor said the apostles quote more from the Greek translation, and my Old Testament professor say the apostles quote more from the Hebrew. So I study Greek. I'm better at Greek than I am with Hebrew, so I'll say they quote more from the Greek. But this really comes from Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. And this is important for us to get, because Paul's quoting the Old Testament, and he's doing something that's going to help us rejoice in suffering. Listen to Job. Job had already said, there's no mediator, there's no umpire who can grab a hold of man and God so we can talk face to face. And Job wants to talk face to face with God because he wants to defend himself to show how innocent he is in his suffering. And God actually gives him that opportunity. And Job gives this moment of clarity. And he says in Job 13, 15, though he, that's God, though he slay me. So Satan is the one that put all the suffering in Job's life. But Job recognizes ultimately this is from the hand of God, because he recognizes God is sovereign and Satan cannot do anything unless God has decreed it to take place, unless God has allowed it to take place. So Job's resting in the sovereignty of God. Job doesn't know why he's suffering, but he knows his God has a purpose because his God is good. And he says, though he, God, slay me, I will hope in him, God. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. And this is where Paul is quoting him. He says, this will be my salvation. And now the translation in the English look different, but it's the exact Greek text that he's quoting here. This will be for my deliverance. This will be for my salvation. So I want you to see, this is unique what Paul is doing. Paul is showing a pattern to the Philippians how to rejoice in your suffering. And he wants the Philippians to imitate Paul. And therefore, he wants us to imitate the Philippians who's imitating Paul, who's imitating Job. So Job's in the midst of suffering, and he wants a mediator to come in between. Yet he's crying out to God, and he's resting in the sovereign hand of God. That this is a story of redemption that is unfolding. So Paul, in the midst of suffering, rehearses scripture in his mind. And he remembers the story of Job. And he puts that story in the story of redemption, remembering Job was an innocent man in his own mind, and yet he suffered. But at some point, when Job was able to talk to God, Job realized he's not so innocent after all. And Job was left with having his mouth shut before God. And whatever happened, Job knew, whether he lived or whether he died, whether more suffering came, whether there was relief, this would be for his deliverance. This suffering had a purpose. It will be for his salvation. And Job suffered innocently, humanly speaking, pointed to a greater one, Jesus, who truly did suffer innocently. And Jesus, like Job, was able to go before the Father. But unlike Job, Jesus did not make a defense for himself. Jesus truly could have said, "Father, I have not done any sin. I do not deserve this. Take this suffering from me." And at one point, Christ did ask for the cup to be removed. But at the cross, he could have said it again, and he did not. Why? Because he was there to suffer in our place for our sin, even though he never suffered or never sinned, so we could have his place. So Paul's looking at the story of Job and Job's suffering and how it pointed to Jesus. And Paul's entering into that story of redemption. Remember, if this was Paul's biography that we were reading, this would be pointless. This would be humiliating. This would be hopeless, his suffering. But Paul's able to put himself in the story of redemption, that grand story of who Jesus is and what Jesus is accomplishing through his life, death, and resurrection. Paul is able to now put his life as a chapter in that story. So now he's gaining joy because he knows that his suffering has a purpose. And Paul wants the Philippians to be able to do that too. He wants them to be able to put themselves in the story and understand suffering has a purpose, and it has a purpose for, and it has an immediate deliverance available. Let me give you one more place where Paul kind of does this. This one's even more confusing, if you thought that was confusing. In Colossians 1:24, listen to Paul say this again. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Does that sound odd? He says, I did not misread that. He said, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So listen to what Paul's saying. He's not saying Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, because that would be preaching a different gospel. That would be a contradiction in Scripture. What he's saying about filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction is basically this. Even the Old Testament prophets got this before the return of Christ. They would look at the suffering of Job. They would look at their present suffering, and they would see that God had a purpose. And they would see that God allowed this for a purpose, for a reason. But they rested assured that there is only a limit to suffering. In other words, once the suffering is complete, the amount of suffering God has decreed, Christ will return. And the prophets, they saw the first coming and the second coming of Christ in one. You know, they couldn't see because they were standing too far back to see that there was a first coming and then a second coming. So Christ has now returned, and they expected him to end all suffering then. But he did something radical instead. He suffered for you. And now he's in heaven. And in a sense, he's still suffering. Because when his people suffer, Christ suffers. If you think about Paul, before he was saved, his name was Saul, and he was out persecuting the church. And Jesus grabbed a hold of him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he basically says, "I'm not persecuting you." And Jesus said, "Whatever you do to my people, to my church, you do to me." That's what it means to fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. If our King suffered, we will suffer. But it's not pointless. It's not purposeless. There's a biblical reason in the story of redemption for your suffering. And God will give you deliverance from that suffering through two means. Let's look at those two means once again. Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers," there's one, "and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So get this, it's through your prayers. Paul's confident that he's going to have some sort of deliverance coming, and he's rejoicing because of the deliverance that's coming, and we'll see exactly what this deliverance is in a moment, because his church is praying for him. Remember, the church at Philippi was the church he was most like-minded with. He had the greatest agreement with. They got the gospel. They had ministry down, and they were rejoicing together. That church basically caused him no heartache, no problems, just joy after joy after joy. The joy for them and the joy they have for him bleeds through the pages in this epistle. And he knows they got his back. He knows they're praying for him. And because of that prayer, he knows he's going to have deliverance in this suffering. And the reason why is because they're a group of people who are saved. And if you're saved, you have the down payment of your salvation. You have the guarantee of your salvation. And that guarantee is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you union with God the Son, who brings you into the presence of God the Father. That's the work of our triune God, one God, three persons. See how intertwined our lives are? Let's take this Bible reading 101. If Paul says, "I know my deliverance is coming because you're praying for me," implication, if you don't pray for me in my suffering, I might not get this deliverance. Do you see how intertwined your life is with the people next to you? If there's members of our congregation who are suffering, we need to know. And the reason why we need to know is because we as a family need to make it our joy, our business, our calling to be praying for them to be delivered in that suffering. Because if we don't, they may not have that deliverance, humanly speaking. So do you see how intertwined our lives are? So the first means for this deliverance that we're still building up to is his church praying. That's why we need to be praying for each other. And the second is the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says it right there. Through your prayers and, there's a conjunction there, so you can't separate the two. It's the prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Jesus Christ, another name for the Holy Spirit, because Jesus sent the Spirit, just like the Father sent the Spirit. So the work of the Spirit is not limited to you praying, but it is normative to you praying. God can work even when we're disobedient, can he not? Doesn't Scripture say he's faithful even when we're faithless? Doesn't Paul say that to Timothy? But normatively, the Holy Spirit works through your prayers. I mean, we see this in Romans 8, especially when you get work through that chapter and get to Romans 8, 26. He actually perfects our prayers. The Holy Spirit's a he. He's not an impersonal force. He's a person. The Holy Spirit actually perfects our prayers as he brings them to the throne of grace. So as we're praying, sometimes we don't even know what to pray, so he perfects that. Even when we're praying targetedly, sometimes we pray wrongly, so he perfects that. And he works through your prayers. So we have to be praying for each other, because that's the normative way the Holy Spirit works. And Paul's confident, because his church loves him, that his church is going to be praying for him. And he's confident because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who's indwelling the church. So he's confident those prayers are going to be carried up. Therefore, he's filled with joy because he knows God answers prayers, especially the perfected prayers that reach the throne of grace. So he's got all this joy because of the hope or the provision. If you look back at verse 19, it says the help of the Spirit of Jesus. That word is also translated provision, and it's a medical term. It means, it's kind of like this, it's kind of like a ligament that holds something up. So the Holy Spirit is going to grab those prayers and hold them up. That's the picture there. He's going to make sure that they're answered in the right way. So what is the right way for those to be answered? What is the deliverance that Paul is rejoicing in? Because he's expecting this deliverance. Here's the answer to that. This is what the deliverance is. This is what it was in Job's life. This is what it was in Paul's life. And this is what the deliverance is in our life. The deliverance is the courage to exalt Jesus Christ, whether the suffering is removed or whether the suffering remains. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 20. So he's praying with future joy because of your prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 20 says, as it is my expectation and hope. Let's just pause right there. Where's the Super Bowl being played this year? It's close. Yeah, Levi Stadium. I heard the wrong. Yeah. In Santa Clara. Is that? Yeah, Levi Stadium, our new stadium, right? How many people are hoping that the 49ers are going to be the first team to ever have a home game in the Super Bowl? All right. Any hometown fans here? We got a few. It ain't going to happen. I'm going to dash your hope. That's human hope. Human hope is, I want something to happen, but I don't know if it's going to happen or not. Biblical hope is different than human hope. Biblical hope is sure because it doesn't rest on the performance of man. It rests on the performance of Jesus. And Jesus always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. So biblical hope always comes through if it's true biblical hope. So now hear that word hope in that context. It is my eager expectation and hope, in other words, he says, I know this is going to happen, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it's by life or whether it's by death. So here's the deliverance that Paul's talking about. God will deliver me. He will justify me. He will defend me, and he will uphold me. That's the idea of deliverance here. In the book of Job and here in the book of Philippians, as Paul uses it. God will come through your prayers, through the work of the Holy Spirit. He will uphold me in this. And I will be able to do what I'm created to do. Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper takes that and turns it into a preposition. We will glorify God by enjoying him forever. Paul knows he's going to be enjoying God because he's going to be glorifying God. And you can't enjoy God without being joyful. And he knows he's going to glorify God and enjoy God because you're praying for him. And the Holy Spirit's working through those prayers. That's the deliverance. Whether he lives or dies, whether he stays in prison or is released, whether the false teachers stop harassing him, whether the genuine misguided Christians who are bad-mouthing him continue or stop, Paul is going to be joyful. Because he knows he will not be ashamed. Look at verse 20. It says, I will not at all be ashamed. That word ashamed is used so often in the Psalms, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the idea Paul's latching on to. Here's what that word means. Being ashamed means having a failure of faith. Right? Your faith is only as good as the one you have your faith in. If your faith is in Jesus, you will not be ashamed. If your faith is in a false view of Jesus, you will be ashamed. You will fall. But if you're looking at the true Christ, you will never be ashamed. Let me show you that from some scriptures. I'm just going to read these to you where that word is used. Psalm 24:3. The psalmist writes, indeed, none of those who wait for you, none of those who wait for God, for Yahweh, will be ashamed. But those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. So you can't have a failure of faith if you're truly waiting on the one true living God. I'll give you another one. Psalm 68:7. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me. So may they not have a failure of faith. That's what the ashamed means. Psalm 118, verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. In other words, may I be obedient to you, God. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. You see why that's important? Because Jesus equates your love for him with your obedience to him. How do you show that you love God? Well, you're obedient to him. The obedience doesn't create the love. The love creates the obedience naturally. So if you're in God's word, like the psalmist says, your heart will be blameless in his statutes because you're relying on him and your faith will never fail. That's the idea. Psalm 119, 116. Sustain me in your word that I may live and not be ashamed of my hope. So I hope you're starting to see what the deliverance is. It's a reality that your faith will not fail. And Jesus Christ will be exalted in your suffering if he leaves you in it. Or Jesus Christ will be exalted if he removes the suffering from your life. He will deliver you. And that deliverance is what you were created for, to give glory to him. Now, I think it goes without saying that only counts for suffering. I'm going to ask this in a question, but don't answer it out loud. I think it goes without saying that this only counts for suffering that you're suffering for righteous sake. Would you agree with that? But don't answer it out loud. Just answer it in yourself. Does that seem like a fair statement? In other words, if you're suffering because you sinned, it doesn't apply here. That seems reasonable, right? But I'm going to argue that that's not reasonable. I think this includes the suffering you're going through because of your sin. And let me explain this. Say you raised your children, for those that have children that are out of the house, and you neglected your parental duties. You didn't take every opportunity to walk alongside your kids when you're standing, when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're on the way, whatever you're doing, to point to them and just dazzle them with the gospel. Say you were a parent who left that for a youth leader who was in their 20s, who was goofy, who didn't know how to disciple someone, and you left it to that young man or that young woman to basically raise your kid in the Lord. And now your kid is wandering far from the Lord. You got to say, I cannot exalt God in my suffering. I'm suffering because my kid's far from God. But I'm going to argue you can exalt Christ in your suffering. How? You repent. You ask God's forgiveness for not being the type of parent he called you to be. You pray for God to save them. You go to your children and you ask for their forgiveness. And you tell them how gracious your God is to forgive you. That you've been cleansed from the righteousness of God. And now by the blood of Christ, because of his righteousness. And now you have his righteousness. And you want to be in their life in a different way now. You want to dazzle them with the gospel. You want to shower them with the gospel. And you beg them to have that type of relationship with you. And every time you're around them, you tell them how wonderful Jesus is. What are you doing? You're exalting Christ in your suffering, even though you cause your suffering. Say you're in a marriage, and you ended that marriage because of adultery. You sinned in that marriage, and your spouse divorced you biblically because of that. There's no way you can glorify God in that suffering. No, you can. How? Repent. Ask for God's forgiveness, and he will cleanse you. He will make you new. He will wash you. And now you can go to that person and ask for their forgiveness differently because now you're cleansed. And you can honor him in your loneliness if you haven't remarried because they haven't remarried yet. Or if they get remarried, you have the opportunity because you're cleansed now to get remarried. Whether you're in your single, whether you're in loneliness now, you can still honor God by telling people how you sinned and how he forgave you. And it puts his graciousness on display. So family, I'm telling you, you can rejoice whether you cause the suffering in your life or not. You can have joy in it by using it as a pulpit to tell people how excellent Jesus is, how sufficient Jesus is. He is enough. Look back at verse 20. I want us to look at that word honored. He says, because that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be exalted, some of your translations say, and that's probably the best translation there. And again, that comes from the Psalms. Exalting God, honoring God, is all about putting him on display. So whether he lives or whether he dies, he knows he's going to honor Jesus Christ. He did it in the past. He looks back and he knew people were praying for him. He knew the Holy Spirit was working through those prayers and he honored, right? He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he figured if I'm chained to this guy, he must be elect to hear the gospel, right? If you're chained to someone in a cubicle, 8 hours a day, sometimes 10 hours a day, they must be elect to hear the gospel from you at some point. So he uses that suffering. If you work in a cubicle, I didn't mean to call it suffering. I worked in one for many years. I called it suffering. You can use that to exalt Christ. That's the deliverance. He knows that it's going to come through. But there's something unique. He says, I will honor. I will exalt. There's something unique about that verb there. I'm going to get geeky and use some grammar. It's in the passive voice. Here's why I'm telling you that it's in the passive voice, and here's why that's so encouraging. If it was in the active voice, that would mean it was something Paul did, right? I'm suffering, I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going out, I'm going to honor God. I'm just going to grin and bear it and honor God. I'm going to tell people about Jesus, whether they like it or not, whether I like it or not, right? I'm just going to do it in my own strength. When you're suffering, how much strength do you have? None. Everybody hold up the universal sign for zero. None. A passive voice, and this is called a divine passive, means what is the result is done completely by God. He works through us. Paul's resting that God is going to bring about this result of exalting God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is so sure he's going to rejoice, because he knows it's going to happen, because God's people pray, and because the Holy Spirit carries those prayers to the Father, and the Father loves answering prayers for his people, so he's confident. So you, whatever situation you're in, you are a full-time minister like Paul. Paul says, if I live, I'm going to get out of prison, I'm going to go out planting more churches, I'm going to exalt God. You're in full-time ministry just like Paul. Your ministry may be a stay-at-home parent right now. That's your full-time ministry, and you can exalt Jesus by hearing your kid tell you the same story for the 500th time that day as you crave one adult to have a real conversation with you. You can exalt God through that. If you're a white-collar or blue-collar worker, if you're a janitor cleaning up in a bar at 4 a.m., I'm cleaning up the nastiest mess from people just sinning and sinning and seeing the grotesqueness of their sin, and you're the one cleaning up after them, you can exalt God in that job as you go to that job and work unto him. And when people ask you why you do that job, you tell them it's because my God put me here. My God put me here to honor him. And it's a joy to serve him in this job because now I can provide for my family, or I can provide for my friends if I'm single. I can give to my church so we can have gospel ministry go out in Newark and the Tri-Cities and go out across the oceans. Whatever you're doing, you can use it to exalt God because you are in full-time ministry. There is no such thing as the separation between the sacred and the secular. It is all sacred for you. And likewise, if you die and you're suffering, you never get relief from it, you will still exalt, just like Paul would exalt God. And I love where he ends this section. He says, to live is Christ. Look back at verse 21. He knows he's going to exalt Christ because that's all he's about. And here he sums up his entire life in one verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's his whole life. That's what it means to be Christocentric. That's what it means to suffer counterculturally. He's putting himself in God's story, the story about Jesus Christ, instead of his story, the story about Paul. That's the drumbeat of his life. And I want you to hear how beautiful that saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want you to hear how beautiful that is in the Greek, because it has a poetic sound to it. It has a poetic repetition to it, because this is the drumbeat of Paul's life. So here are the Greek words. To live is ta zain, to die is ta apathain. Ta zain, ta apathain. Ta zain, ta apathain. Here, the poetic nature. Christ is Christos. Gain is kurdos. Christos, kurdos. Christos, kurdos. Now hear the whole drumbeat, the poetic repetition of Paul's life. Ta zain, Christos, ta apathain, kurdos. Ta zain, Christos, ta apathain, kurdos, to live Christ, to die gain. If you live and he removes the suffering, praise him. If he leaves it there and you die in that suffering, guess what? You get to see him face to face. To live Christ, to die gain. If he gives you justice, if he gives you injustice, to live Christ, to die gain. If he gives you pleasure or he gives you pain, to live Christ, to die gain. If he gives you compliment or if he gives you criticism, to live Christ, to die gain. If he gives you gladness or if he gives you grief, to live Christ, to die gain. If he gives you love or if he gives you loathing, to live Christ, to die gain. That's why you can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. So rejoice, because he will deliver you. He will give you the means to do what he's created you to do, to glorify him. And secondly, rejoice because God has a plan for your present suffering. Listen to what this plan is. Look back at your text, verses 22 to 26. And we won't spend as much time on this second point. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue for you all, for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to what? Glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Do you hear the wonderful plan God has for his suffering? That's why he can rejoice. And I'm going to caution you, I'm not saying God has a wonderful plan for your life the way it's so often used in evangelical Christianity. That statement is only true if suffering fits your definition of wonderful. Right? We never want a theology that precludes Jesus. And there are bad theologies out there that say God does not want you to suffer. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be happy in the worldly sense, and he wants you to be wealthy. That's heresy. That's false teaching. That theology precludes Jesus. That theology precludes Paul. That theology precludes his disciples and his followers throughout 2,000 years of history. He has a wonderful plan for your life as long as suffering fits your plan of wonderful. Our King suffered. We expect to suffer too. But he gives us everything we need to exalt him in that suffering. And that gives us so much joy, because that's what our hearts are created to do. That's why we can find fulfillment and joy in our suffering. And that plan is wrapped up in tension. Look back at verse 22. Because there's a tension between, oh, I just want to end this life and be with Jesus. No, I want to stay and serve. Listen to him give this tension. Verse 22, if I remain in the flesh, live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire, so this is his current desire, is to depart and be with Christ, because that's so much better. So he doesn't know what to choose. And I've heard some horrible teaching where they say, well, Paul's contemplating suicide right there. That's not at all what he's doing. Paul is hard-pressed. I mean, that's what that word, if you look at verse 23, says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's this idea of two forces coming on either side and just crushing him. We have an idiom for that. We're torn in two, right? So we can kind of get a picture of what it means. I'm torn because God saved me to serve and to tell people about Jesus. That's what I want to do, because that's more fruit. But oh, I want to be with Jesus. I want to see him face to face. That's so much better. That's the tension that's always going to exist in our lives. And I got to tell you, I used to think that I got this tension, because you hear me talking about that day when we see Jesus Christ face to face a lot. So I know what it means to want to see him, so I thought. Until one day I was at a conference in Los Angeles. That's the best reason to go to Los Angeles for a Bible conference. Someone's going to get on me for that, because she's from Los Angeles. I'm in trouble. And we're all outside eating, and I'm sitting with a buddy of mine, and there's this homeless guy, ratty hair, dirty clothes. You can smell him if you're downwind from quite a ways away. And he's just kind of been hanging out. You've seen him off and on, and he's very loud. And once you get into a conversation, you can't get out of it. And we're all sitting down eating, and you can see he's looking for a place to sit because he came and got some of this free food. And he's sitting down, and everybody kind of, he looks for people, you know, to give him that eye contact because, you know, he's going to sit there. So everybody's looking down at their plate. Nobody wants to look. And I don't know why. I was just intrigued by the guy because I kind of heard some of the stuff he was saying before. I'm thinking, this guy's either a crazy, demented, old homeless guy or he's an angel, right? Because, you know, Hebrews says sometimes we entertain angels without knowing it. I go, I want to know. So I make eye contact with him, and he looks at me. He's like, and I go, and my buddies go. And then he comes and sits down, and he starts yelling, and he's shouting. But, man, the stuff he was saying was just blowing my mind. And he'd lost his wife. He lost his kids. He's alone in his life, and he's carrying out his ministry. He doesn't have stuff because all he's doing is serving, and all he's doing is preaching the gospel to people, and all he's doing is whatever he gets, he gives away, and it's a lifestyle I just can't imagine because I'm so self-absorbed in my own love of stuff, and I just don't even get it, and he says, Jeff, sometimes I read scripture. This guy's name was Douglas. He says, Jeff, sometimes I just read scripture and I cry. Okay, finally, I get to talk. I'm going to counsel him. I'm like, brother, you shouldn't cry. You should rejoice. I was just about to say this. But I go, well, let me ask a question first because I talk too much. And I go, Douglas, why do you cry when you read scripture? And he goes, because I just want to see Jesus so bad. But I know he has more work for me to do. And I was just like, done. I just learned more from this homeless man than I've ever learned at one point in time ever. That's what it means to be torn. That's what Paul's feeling there. He's torn. Why is he torn? Because God leaves us here to be discipling other people. Look at verse 24 through 26, and this is where we're going to wrap it up. This is our mission in life. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary. Remember, we already saw Paul says, the more love you have that's grounded in real knowledge, that scriptural knowledge, it'll lead to discernment, and that'll lead to a beautiful life. That's what he's talking about now, deciding what's best. So Paul's able to decide what is best here. He says it's more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I will remain and continue for you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He says it's better because you need me. So if you're suffering right now and you feel that tension, you just want it to end, you just want to be in that beatific vision and see Jesus Christ face to face when you're never going to have suffering again. You're never going to struggle with the sin nature again. Your body's not just going to be made better. It's going to be made new and complete and whole. If you have a heartbeat, you have a mission here. And the way you suffer is meant to encourage your brothers and sisters around you. So much so that their sanctification, their growing in Christ-likeness depends on you staying here among us. It depends on you staying here, asking for us to pray for you. It depends on you staying here, telling us how sufficient Christ is in your pain. It depends on you staying here, telling us how glorious and how excellent Jesus is. We need you, quite simply. We can't walk this walk without you. And the proof is, God has left you here. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Our lives are that intertwined. We need each other that much to be able to do what we're called to do, which is to glorify Jesus Christ. Family, if you're sitting here, whether you're just out of suffering, whether you're in suffering, or whether you have suffering on the horizon coming your way, all of us fits in one of those categories. And you think, I want you to think for a moment, why has he left me here? Because everything he calls me to do, I can do better in his presence. There's one thing you can't do better in his presence, and that's make disciples. He's called you. He's left you here. He's not abandoned you here. He's not abandoned you in your suffering. He's not abandoned you in your loveless marriage. He has not abandoned you with that temptation of a substance that just keeps lingering. He has not abandoned you in your loneliness. Whatever situation you're in, he has not abandoned you. If you're in a time of immense joy, he has not abandoned you and left you in that. If you're in an immense time of prosperity, he has not abandoned you in that. He situated you exactly where you are for the purpose of making disciples, telling people about the excellencies and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, telling people the gospel. And the gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a person. It is the story of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. That's why you're here. Non-believers need to hear that there is salvation from the wrath of God and forgiveness of their sin because Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life that they couldn't live. He's the solution for all the pain and poverty and war and hatred and disease that's in this world because he lived that life and he died in our place. He died the death of a sinner even though he committed no sin so that we can have his forgiveness and salvation. Non-believers have to hear that, but guess what? We need to hear that as well. We need that same gospel message. So family, you can rejoice no matter what you're going through because you can exalt your Savior, and you will because we're praying for you and because you have the Holy Spirit because Christ sent him for you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for those in our church family who are suffering. We pray that you use our prayers by the power of your Holy Spirit to produce so much fruit in their life where Christ's name is exalted so visibly, so tangibly, that they can see it and be encouraged by it. Please give them joy, and please give those who are not suffering joy to pour out into their lives as well. And let us do this all for your honor.